A very common passage that many times we usually read this in weddings, and we'll see kind of as we go through this that it's not entirely wrong to read this as that time of when a husband and wife is saying, you know, the making those vows. But at the same time, that is not what Paul's original intent of this passage was. And again, that context is so important. But as we kind of review a little bit some things here, is that question, you know, we've been asking for many, many months now here, is that question of what is church? And hopefully, again, as we've been asking this question, as we've been looking at different passages of scriptures, as we've been especially looking at the 1 Corinthians 12 and that image of the body of Christ that we've been seeing, hopefully you begin to realize that how we use that term church in our culture is kind of wrong. It has nothing to do with, hey, I'm going to a building and that's what it's all about. Yes, that word church, when you look at that, how that word church is defined, it simply just means a gathering, to gather together. That is how that word was used historically, that as specifically as believers in Jesus Christ gathered together, they were having that gathering, which was called ecclesia, which was called, as we translate it, church. But as Jesus says, the word refers to a gathering of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. And as we've been going through this, we've seen that there are various gifts and services and activities or functions that the Holy Spirit distributes to believers, and God is the one that determines who gets what gift or who gets what activity or who functions in that way in the body of Christ. And again, we can go back several weeks. We will eventually also, as we go in 1 Corinthians 14, we'll see more of these gifts and these functions and these services that God has given. But none of them are to be used for our own personal gain. None of them are to be used to say, hey, look how great I am. Or look how special I am because this is how God has used me. And none of them can be really seen, especially as we look at today's passage, to kind of be shoved in people's faces and say, hey, guess what? I'm better than you as a follower of Jesus Christ because I have this gifting and you don't. That's some of the things that was happening in the church of Corinth. We are never to use these giftings that God has given to us for our own personal gain. They are to be used to benefit, to help, to build up, to edify, as we'll see that term in 1 Corinthians 14, to edify the body of Christ. In other words, believers. That's why God gave in Ephesians 4. God gives apostles, God gives prophets, God gives evangelists, God gives shepherd teachers, pastors, to build the body of Christ, to help believers become mature followers of Jesus Christ that are not waved back and forth by false teachings or doctrines, that they'll be able to stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 12, we've seen that the body of Christ, Paul deals with this image of the body of Christ is much like our physical bodies, that there are many parts. And again, we can see that. We have hands, we have feet, we have toes, we have fingers, we have eyeballs, we have ears, we have mouths, we have brains, we have our inward parts like our stomach and other parts as well. But it all makes up, all those parts make up one body. And that is the image that we have to have when it comes to the body of Christ. Is that there are various parts and there are various functions and there are various giftings that the Holy Spirit gives to believers, but it is all one body, the body of Christ. And that is why, as we saw last week, there is no room for discrimination in the body of Christ. The eye can't say to the hand, oh, we don't need you. Or the foot, you know, no. All we want is just a bunch of eyeballs, and that's it. That is not a healthy body. Our physical bodies cannot function if all we have is a bunch of eyeballs. There would be no body. So we can't say to each other, oh, you're not that important or discriminate or separate me. Like, no, we don't want you here. There's no place, there's no room for discrimination or segregation in the body of Christ. That was one of the things that Martin Luther King Jr., one of the things that broke his heart. That as the civil rights organization and movement was going on in America, he was constantly saying, do you realize the what part of the hour or hour and a half in American culture is the most segregated in our culture? It is the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. And again, when you have generation upon generation upon generation of people who are told, oh, you don't look like us, we don't want you here. There's no room for discrimination in the body of Christ. There's also no room for division in the body of Christ. And that's, one of the things, especially when we get into the book of 1 Timothy, when we study through 1 Timothy, that is one of the things Paul is constantly telling people and writing in these letters is that unity, fight for the unity of believers. Don't be divided. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see the church was very divided. Some people were like, hey, I follow Paul. Some people were like, hey, I follow Apollos. Some people were like, hey, I follow some other teaching. Some people were like, no, you know what? I follow Christ. And Paul's like, don't you realize that who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who are these people? They're nothing. Ultimately, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we get to that passage at the end of chapter 14, we'll jump back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and we'll ask those questions, the same question, and what do we do with all these denominations? And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in that passage. But there's supposed to be no division in the body of Christ. Last week we ended with at chapter 12 in verse 31, where he says this, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And again, chapter 12 is all about this body of Christ's image, about how God gives. He begins chapter 12 with, I don't want you to be ignorant. You came out of paganism, but I want you to realize that these gifts and these functionings and these that there is given by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as God desires, as He distributes them. And then he gets down to verse 31. He says this, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. He'll talk about that in chapter 14, what the greater gifts are. Then he says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Literally is this, is I will make known to you a way that is extraordinary in character. And as Paul then goes on into 1 Corinthians 13, he explains this extraordinary way. And again, when you look at the context, and again, you see this phrase we saw in 1 Peter, in our time in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, this context is king. When you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it has nothing to do with a husband and wife relationship, has nothing to do with other types of relationships, it has everything to do with this is the talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how a church is supposed to function as they gather together. You see, Paul is writing this letter to believers there in Corinth. And again, these believers in Corinth came out of paganism. A lot of them were non-Jewish people. They were Gentile people. And they used to worship idols. They used to worship all these idols. And what was happening as Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he's helping them realize that stop living like pagans. You are now followers of Jesus Christ. Stop allowing your culture to influence how you live, and especially when it comes to your relationships with each other as in the body of Christ. You see, the believers in Corinth, they were fighting with each other. They thought, as we'll see, especially as you get into chapter 14, certain gifts were more valuable. Certain gifts were better. And there was this hierarchy that was kind of placed in the church and in the believers there in Corinth. And they thought, hey, because God has given me the special ability, I'm better than you. And even in the sense, when even outside in the culture, you had slave owners, and there was slavery in the city of Corinth. You had slave owners who, as they entered into the gatherings of believers, they were seen as say, hey, you know what? I'm more important than you because that's what the world tells me I'm more important than you. And Paul's like, listen, as soon as you walk through that door and you gather together, guess what? We're all on equal footing. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO of whatever bank or whatever company. As soon as you walk through that door and you gather together, you're a brother or a sister in Christ, which is why we would have slaves actually becoming leaders in those gatherings, in those churches. But they were also living in a lifestyle of sin, and you can go back and you can read 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3 through 11, and you can see that some of the sin that they were doing was just, it would make us sick, literally make us sick. And Paul is trying to explain to this church that is fighting, that is trying to explain to this church that is living in sin, there is a better way, a way that is over all of everything of that. Which is why when he starts off in verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And one of the things that, and we'll see more of this in 1 Corinthians 14, is as Paul explains the gift of tongues. Again, sometimes we look at this verse and we have to ask that question, you know, what is this gift of tongues referring to? And when you look at the book of Acts and how the book of Acts and the gift of tongues and how it functioned, it is always, again, when you think of Pentecost, and as the Holy Spirit gets poured out, and the disciples start to speak in various tongues or in various language, they are speaking in human languages. They are communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in languages that the people understand, the crowds understand. You can see that all throughout the book of Acts. They are, when God supernaturally allows people to speak in the gift of tongues, they are speaking in human languages. Then all of a sudden you have this verse where you say, okay, time out. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. And a lot of times, especially our charismatic friends, they will always they point to these, especially again when you go back to chapter 12 and you see the kind of the whole argument that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, or again our charismatic friends will say this, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And Paul's like, no, it's not. Because not everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ speaks and has the gift of tongues. What is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Paul? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is your life looks like if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But again, when you think about this gift of tongues, we have to ask, you know, again, are some people, believers will say, you know, this is a secret prayer language that I have. Is it referring to a human language or is it referring to a heavenly prayer language? Again, you will have believers on both sides of that. Well, let me tell you one thing that you cannot do, is you cannot use 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, to prove that, oh, this is a secret prayer language that I have, or a heavenly language that I have. Because when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter verse 1, where it says, but I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not love, it's not Paul is saying, Paul is not saying, you know, he's not defining the gift of tongues with this verse. If you want to know what the gift of tongues as he defines it, wait till we get to chapter 14 next week. Because our English translations, it actually says, if I speak in the tongues of men or even, is what Paul is referring there to, is that based upon this argument, if I have the special ability that God has given me to understand human languages and to speak supernaturally in human languages, and even if I'm able to speak the language of heaven, we're not sure what language that is, but even if I'm able to do that and I don't love, then I'm just making noise. There are cultures around the world that part of, it's interesting when you start thinking about other cultures and the gong. Usually we think of gong like the samurais, you know, that they go into and it's like that big old bong type noise. there are believers, as they gather in certain countries where they don't have guitars, they don't have pianos, they sing with gongs. And each gong has a different note, and it's fascinating watching that. I believe it's believers in the Southeastern Asia countries that they do that with. But have you ever heard a clanging cymbal or a clanging gong just going on for sometimes it's annoying, right? And Paul says, if you have the ability that God has given you to speak in other human languages, and even if God gives you the ability to speak in the language of angels, but if you don't love, then you're just making noise. You're annoying. In fact, listen to what Paul goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all, and again, this is if this is hypothetical situations here that Paul is dealing with. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not love, I am what? Nothing. If I give all my possessions, again, this is what the early church did. We see this in the book of Acts. That they took that verse that when Paul talks about when one part suffers, all parts suffer. When one part rejoices, all parts rejoice. And when the early church understood that when one part suffered, they would actually sell their possessions and give the money that they got from their sale to the poor in their church and their fellow believers to help their fellow believers in their physical needs. And Paul says, if you sell everything that you own and you give it all away, in fact, if you die, I know the NIV doesn't make this entirely clear, but this is the understanding, that if you die and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have not love, you gain nothing. What Paul is saying there is, I can do all the right things. My actions can be good. I can do all the right things, but if I do not love, if my motive isn't love, then at the end of the day, I accomplish nothing. I'm just wasting my time. That was one of the things that all throughout the Old Testament you see. The difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice. You remember that story, that scene? Cain comes and brings a sacrifice. Abel comes and brings a sacrifice. God looks upon Abel's sacrifice and welcomes it. Cain's sacrifice, God doesn't receive it. It has nothing to do. I know there's a lot of teaching out there that is saying, well, you know, Abel, I mean, he brought a blood sacrifice, and that's the reason. No, it has nothing to do with that. Look at the type of sacrifices they brought. Cain brought his leftovers, things that he didn't want. Abel brings the first fruits, the best, because it showed their hearts. And that God, it's all about the motives. Which is why as you go on and on in the Old Testament, God finally gets to the point and he says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. I don't care about the blood of bulls and goats. I want you. Because all they were doing was they were just going through the motions. And that's what Paul says here. If you can do all the right things, you can behave in the right way, but if you don't love, you are nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're just wasting your time. You're like that clanging cymbal, that clanging gong, that's just annoying, and you're not accomplishing anything. And the reason why is because love is that foundation. And then again, this is usually the passage that we read at weddings. But again, when the context is Paul is explaining this, this is how we are to function within the body of Christ. This is how believers are supposed to treat each other. And so Paul goes on and he defines what love is. Love is patient, understanding of long-suffering. Usually when we become impatient, and again, when you go through what love is denying of ourselves. Why do I get impatient in the line at Walmart? because I think my agenda is more important than whatever conversation is happening there. And I got to be somewhere because the world revolves around me, right? That's why we get impatient. But love is patient. It's putting other people before ourselves. Love is kind. It's treating people with that dignity and that respect. It does not envy. It's not jealous. It's not, oh my goodness, I can't believe what my neighbor got. I wish I had my neighbor, whatever it is. Or I can't believe, you know, how this fellow person in our community here, the body of Christ, how God is using them. I wish God was using me that way. It is not envy. It is not jealous. It does not boast. It is not prideful. It isn't, hey, look at me. I got my life all together. I got it all figured out. I got the answers. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. You can say it doesn't gossip there. It is not self-seeking. Again, love is not about me. It is not seeking my pleasure, my way. If you hear people say, you know, especially in church ministry, if you hear people say, no, it's his way or the highway, that is not good. That is not, he does not love. Or that person does not love. It is not easily angered. James talks about slow to anger, slow to speak, but quick to listen. It keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it's not like, hey, you know what? You wrong me, get ready because I'm going to come back and I'm going to wrong you even more. Or that tick for tack that so many times happens. Even the disciples were asking Jesus that question. Now, how many times should we allow people to wrong us? 7 times? And how many times did Jesus say? Well, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Now it's Jesus saying, oh, 490, okay, I'm going to keep track. Once you get 491, boom, this has all been out. Jesus saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't keep records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Again, the early church here in Corinth, you can read chapters 1 through 11, and you can see the wickedness and the sin. You can see the sexual sin that was going on. You can see that as they were gathering together, it just wasn't people were getting drunk, taking communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper, and just the sin that was abounding, and they thought this was normal. And Paul's like, no, because if you really look, and this, again, sometimes we feel this way where it's like, well, who are you to judge me? You can't judge me. According to the definition of love, Paul says here, yeah, if I really love you, I am not going to delight in evil. I'm going to come in a humble way and tell you, I think what you're doing is wrong. Matthew 18 principle. That's true love. Some reason in our culture, we think, especially kids think, oh, and parents think, oh, I can't discipline my kids because that's not what real love is all about. No, that's not the definition of love. Love is not just let people do whatever they want to do. Love does not delight in evil. I love my kids, which is why I discipline my kids. And I'm not mean about it, but to truly love your kids is to show them how to behave properly. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And yes, when a husband and wife, that should be what happens in that relationship, where the husband is loving his wife in this way. And his wife is loving, and the wife is loving the husband in this way. And when that happens, I mean, it's a beautiful picture, and that's the way God intended marriages to work. But when that doesn't happen, it turns very ugly. But you know who showed us how to love, and you know who showed us what love looks like? Jesus did. How did Paul get his definition of love? How did Paul realize all these things about love is patient, love is kind, and so forth? Because he looked at the life of Jesus. And he saw how Jesus loved those, even those who hated him. Even while he was going and as he was being arrested, mistreated, what did Jesus do? He doesn't fight back. He doesn't yell while he's on the cross. How dare you ridicule me? Don't you know who I am? But he treats them with love. He treats them with compassion. He treats them with mercy. And Paul says, that's the way we need to be living with each other. Jesus showed us what love looks like. Jesus showed us his example is that what how we need to live. And then Paul goes on, and he says, as he defines, he goes on and says, verse 8, love never fails. And we'll talk about that, the reason why love will never fail. But then he goes on, and then this is the second part. Usually we don't read these verses and when we talk about, but this is the second part. The reason why love is so important. Because he goes on and says, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. In other words, there's going to come a time when the gift of prophecy, that how it functions in the New Testament, there's going to come a time when it will be no more. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Again, there's going to come a point in time when this gift of tongues is no more. He goes on and says, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, or when the perfect comes, what is in part disappears. Now there's a whole debate about this word completeness. What is Paul referring to when completeness comes, or when the perfect comes? And because whenever that happens, according to what Paul says here, the gifts of the Holy Spirit kind of end. And so this is where you get some churches that are the big term of that is the sensationalists, where the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. They're not functioning today. And the reason why they say that is because they believe that this word completeness comes or perfect comes is referring to the Word of God. When the canon is closed, then all these gifts end. And so you get some Christian denominations that teach that. That's not what this word means. That's not what Paul is referring to. That's not what the Alliance believes. We believe, as the Christian Missionary Alliance, we believe that all gifts of the Holy Spirit are functioning and active today. Because this understanding what Paul is saying here with completeness, when completeness comes, is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus returns, and we don't need to worry about prophecy anymore. We don't need to worry about speaking in tongues anymore. Why is that? Because in the new kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will all understand each other. We won't have to take ESL classes and learn foreign languages and things like that like we do nowadays. We'll be able to go up to Abraham and Isaac and Elijah and have conversations and understand what each other are saying, even though they spoke Hebrew and we speak English. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, all the believers will speak one language. So the gift of tongues is gone. Prophecy is gone. We won't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore when Jesus returns. Which is why Paul goes on and says in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I responded like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me, he said. And he's not saying that we all are children, but he's using this as a metaphor again, of saying when I was a child, you know, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I lived like a child, and as I grew up, my understanding changed, I became mature. And he's using that as an example as that's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. Right now, we don't understand everything. When it comes to what Scripture tells us, when it comes to who God is, we don't understand everything. But when Jesus returns and when we come into the new heavens and the new earth and we will dwell with God for all of you forever and ever, our understanding of who God is and our understanding of what Jesus has done, our understanding will be so much more complete We were talking about this yesterday with the kids at Mahaffey. I was not teaching. Another children's director at the Washington Alliance Church was teaching about the Trinity. You try to teach that, we're going to talk about that in August, and you try to teach that to five-year-olds, that this is what the Trinity is exact. We all joked around, like, good, I'm glad you get to do that and not me. But one of the things, one of the videos that she shared as we were talking about this was how when we get to heaven, or when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, depending on, you know, how it all plays out and if we're still alive when Jesus returns and so forth, it is then when we understand how this fully more about who God is, this three in one. There's one God, yet three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can't comprehend that right now. But when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, well, we get to see God the Father sitting on his throne, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, how that all functions. I mean, what a day that will be to fully know who God is. Because right now, as he says in verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But when Jesus returns in the new heavens and the new earth, then we will see face to face. There's a wonderful hymn that deals with that. Understanding that when we stand before God, when we stand before our Lord and Savior face to face, our questions will be answered. I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. And then I know it says 1 Corinthians 13, 47, actually 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul ends this chapter by saying this, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why does Paul say, and again, this is the second time he's said this, verse 8, love never fails. And here at the end, Paul says the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest love? Why will love never fail? Why will love never disappear? Why will there always be love and all these spiritual gifts and all these spiritual functions and all these things will disappear when Jesus returns? But why will love, why is love the greatest one? It's because the faith and hope are based upon love. And some people will argue that, you know, when we get into the new heavens and the new earth, even faith and hope will disappear. Because right now we walk by faith because we are trusting in God's promises. But when we get into the presence of God, we will see, our faith will become sight. Our hope is that one day, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will see and experience that as we die, as we will enter into God's presence. That's the hope that we have. But again, when we die and we enter into God's presence, our hope is gone, because we are experiencing the presence of God fully. You see, our faith rests upon God's love. The reason why we have faith, the reason why we can trust in God, because of what God has done for us. He has demonstrated His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, what does God do to us? Christ died for our sins. What motivated God to send His one and only Son to come to this earth? His love. Our faith is built upon God's love. And the same thing is for our hope. Hope looks forward to enjoying our eternity with God. And the only way we can enjoy our eternity with God and to have the hope that we have, that we're looking forward to that day, is because of God's love for us. That's it. It's not because I'm a good person. It's not because I've checked all the right boxes. I gave enough money. I did all this. It has nothing to do with this. It's all about God's love and compassion towards us. That is why Paul says that the greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope are all based upon that. So why does Paul insert this chapter into a discussion of spiritual gifts? Why does Paul sandwich this in between this discussion of this is how the body of Christ is supposed to function? They're supposed to love each other. And this is what love means. Why does Paul do this? Again, historical context, the Corinthians were captivated by these spiritual gifts. The same way that we're captivated by them. We love to see God working. We love to see God do some miraculous things. We love to see God and hearing the testimonies of God healing people and healing and seeing God work. We love these things. And when you come out of paganism and you're worshiping demons, as Paul says, and they're captivated by this, and again, they're thinking these spiritual gifts, that the such gifts are the greatest, and we need to, and that desiring these gifts is what makes us mature followers of Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. And Paul's like, no, it's not. The greatest thing we need to be striving for as believers in Jesus Christ is not these various gifts, is not these various activities, is not these various services. It has nothing to do with that. The greatest thing that we need to desire as followers of Jesus Christ is love. Love for one another. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says, doesn't he? Jesus is there celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. He takes off his outer garment. He puts a towel around his waist. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet, including whose feet? Judas, who will in a matter of hours go and betray him. And he gives them this example. And at the end of chapter 13 of John, you can see it in your bulletin, you're following along. These verses are so powerful, especially when you know the context of when Jesus gives them. He says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. And if we didn't know anything else, Jesus goes on and says, this is how I want you to love one another, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Then verse 35, by what? By how you treat one another, by how you love one another, by how you care for one another, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. Again, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, these different functions, these different services, these different gifts, I mean, they're cool. They have a part in the body of Christ. But Paul says, if you don't love, then no matter what gifts you have, you are nothing. And again, how did Jesus love? He willingly gave up his life, sacrificed his life for us who were his enemies. And again, go back and read through the definition of love, what love is. Jesus showed us how to do that because Jesus lived it. And Jesus and Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, when you, as the body of Christ, this is the most excellent way. This is the characteristic that should be seen from believers in Jesus Christ. Isn't, oh, look at how many miracles they've done. Oh, look at how many, what great whatever they're doing. It is, do they love? Do they love each other in this way? As the praise team comes, and the final song we're going to sing is a song that reminds us of, you know, again, what Christ has done for us and his love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his one and only Son to go to that cross. It was all based upon God's love for you and I. We don't deserve it. And when you look at love's definition here in 1 Corinthians 13, it is us, how we respond to people even when they don't deserve it. Do you realize that? Even when they don't reciprocate and show their love for us, Jesus says, it doesn't matter. I've called you to love them. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And this song that reminds us of the cross reminds us, again, this is how Jesus loved us. And Jesus says, I want you to love each other like that.